Would you pray with me? Almighty God and our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come before Thee, Father, because we know that You are our Father and that You've come, You've bid us to come, Heavenly Father, and that You've extended mercy and grace to us. And Father, You've not only invited, but You've commanded us to come to find grace to help in time of need. And Father, we confess a continual need of Thee every moment of our life. But Father, there are times that we feel a special need and a special burden, and we ask, Father, that You just bless us that we might worship Thee today in spirit and in truth. I pray, Father, that You would bless those who are sick and afflicted, those who have a desire for Your house, but due to their circumstances can't join us. But we ask, Father, that You would visit them and just bless them and supply every need and heal when it is according to Thy will. But I pray just now, Father, that You would bless in the preaching of the gospel. I pray that You would lead by Thy Holy Spirit and bless me to preach. Bless each one of us to hear, to understand. And Father, help us to leave this place rejoicing in Thee, but with a determination to serve Thee in a more perfect way in days to come. Forgive us, Father, our sins and our shortcomings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And I want to read just one verse to begin our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We will, Lord willing, look at some surrounding verses and see something of the context and how all these things fit together. I would remind you not to be too concerned if we don't get through all this outline this morning. You know that sometimes we have to continue a while. And even though we're only going to look at or center our thoughts on one verse, I don't know of a more important verse of Scripture in the entire Bible. Now, I know that God gave us all of this Word. It's all important. It's all of God's revelation to us. This one verse really defines what it means to be a Christian. It defines who we are and what we are. And I know that, you know, we've been born of the Spirit of God. Our lives have been changed by the power of God. We have been blessed to have this gospel and know what God has done for us. We know what God requires of us. And all that we can say about that, we've still got a human nature, don't we? A human nature that we have inherited from our father Adam, who was a sinner. And because Adam was a sinner, every one of his offspring are sinners. That's you, that's me, that's every individual that's ever lived upon the face of this earth, with one exception: Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He didn't receive Adam's nature. He received the nature of His Father in heaven. I say all that because in our human nature, we get to judging people. We get to judging the hearts of people. We decide that there's some people that's lost. There's just no hope for them. There are people that don't believe like we do, so, you know, that there's no hope for them. And we make all kind of judgments that we're not qualified to make. We reject people. We fail to love people because we've decided that they're not saved. You might be surprised, and I was. I read of a group of people, and they identify as Baptist. And in their word, in what I read of their writings, they say that if you were saved, that's their language. If you were saved under the preaching of the gospel from any other version of the Bible other than the King James Bible, you're not really saved. You're going to go to hell if you hadn't heard the gospel and responded to the gospel out of the King James Bible. You see how ridiculous we can get in our ideas? But let me tell you what God says. It's not my opinion. It's the inspired Word of God, as Paul was blessed to record for us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the work of God, it is the choice of God, it is the sovereign Almighty God that saves His people and saves whom He will. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything that we have failed to do, but because God chose a people. And by His marvelous grace, He is determined to save them. Now, the first thing I want to notice is this word saved. It is used often in the Bible. And in every case, it must be understood in its context. There is no more important rule in reading and understanding the Bible than that rule. Study it in its context. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? What is under consideration at the time? The word saved and all the related salvation and all those words that are used always has a fundamental meaning of deliverance, of to make safe, to preserve, to make whole, to make well. But we have to look at the context to understand what's under consideration. And I want to give you just a couple of examples. In the book of Matthew, in the 8th chapter, Matthew chapter 8, and I read verses 23 through 26, we find Jesus in a ship with His disciples, and the storm came. And I know you'll be familiar with Matthew chapter 8 and beginning at verse 23. And when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And the disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And He saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So here is Jesus calmly sleeping in the midst of the storm. The waves are about to cover the little ship that they're in. The disciples are frightened and they awake Jesus. Jesus needed some rest. Did you know that? As a man in His humanity, He got tired. Just like all of us was. And Jesus was constantly working. And He had an opportunity to sleep, and He calmly slept even in the midst of the storm, because He had perfect trust in His Father in heaven. His disciples could have had trust in Him, but they were fearful. But they said, save us. Now, do you suppose that those disciples wanted to be born again and hadn't experienced that new birth? Do you suppose that they wanted to have assurance that they were going to go to heaven when they died? What was the salvation that they were wanting? They were afraid they were going to die in the storm. They were afraid they were going to perish. And they wanted to be delivered from that. They wanted to be made safe. Well, I'm going to tell you, whatever kind of salvation is under consideration, Jesus is going to be the source of it. They at least went to the right place seeking salvation. In the book of Acts, in the 2nd chapter, we find Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and it should be verse 40. There's something remarkable about this the whole scene, because the disciples had been I believe, very frightened.
Their master had been crucified. There were those who would put them to death if they had the opportunity or the ability. They were in a time of fear. Something very remarkable happened to them. The Holy Spirit came down on that day of Pentecost and empowered them and gave them great boldness. And as I understand that Peter was preaching that day, he was addressing many of those who had cried out for the blood of Jesus Christ. Many of those who had said, "Crucify him, crucify him," Peter now stood before them. And he, in effect, whether he did it literally or by his words, pointed the finger at him and said, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Savior." He had boldness to stand before those people. But then the Holy Spirit convicted them. And of course they said, "What shall we do?" He told them what they would do. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.'" Now Peter's telling them they need salvation. But the salvation under consideration was that untoward, that crooked and perverse generation among whom they dwelt. Save yourself from them. Deliver yourself. So you see that word "save," it has a completely different connotation there than what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. One other example in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, it is the word "salvation" is used here. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So, is Paul saying now, work to gain salvation? Work to get something? No, he said, it's yours. Work it out. And I believe specifically the salvation that he has under consideration there has to do with obedience. He said, "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." Continue to be obedient. And work out those things that would hinder your obedience. And he says in verse 13, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's the salvation that they're to work out. God's working in you. And he's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you work it out. Be obedient and do God's good pleasure. So, I hope you can see the point that when you read in the Bible and it talks about being saved or salvation or any of those related words, look at the context and see exactly what kind of salvation is under consideration. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at some of this context. Paul, in the fifth verse, kind of gives a hint of what is to come. He said, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together. By grace are ye saved." And then in the eighth verse, he goes on to tell us we are saved by grace. But what salvation is under consideration? In the first verse, Paul said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." That's the condition before God began to deal with you. That is the way every single human being comes into this world. Now, let me give you this footnote. I believe that life begins at conception. And that's when God begins to see a living soul And that's when God begins to deal with sinners. There are some, the Bible tells us, that were quickened even in their mother's womb. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist leaped for joy in his mother's womb. So I believe that indicates that he had been born again. But we all are born sinners, dead in trespasses and in sin, without any ability to change our situation. You ever know of a dead man doing anything? Having a desire for anything? You ever heard of a dead person being thirsty or hungry or anything else? The principle in nature and the principle in Scripture: life must precede action. Dead don't do anything. They must have life in order to react or anything else. So we're saved from a state of death and sin. When we're quickened, we're made alive in Jesus Christ. How does that happen? By grace. Verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You may have had natural life, but before you were quickened to spiritual life, you walked just like all the rest of the world, and you were under the power of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. You were under his control. And I don't care how much men talk about freedom and free will and all those other things, until you're born of God, you're a slave of Satan. And there's no way that you can break that bondage. It has to come from somewhere else. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversations in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were not only under the power and control of Satan, but we were under the power and control of fleshly lust, the desires of this old natural man. We did what our flesh or what our body urges us to do. And we were slaves to that. In bondage, in chains. And no way that we can break those chains ourselves. Verse 4. And you know, I've come across the expression a few times lately, and in connection in some of the reading of this passage, I read the expression of threadbare scriptures. You know, there's some that you've just heard sermon after sermon, you've heard it again and again, and you may think it's threadbare. Well, Ephesians 2:8, you might think it's threadbare. But I'm going to tell you, any verse of Scripture is threadbare only when you think, I've heard it before. When you begin to think that I know what's there. When you fail to pray, Lord, show me what your will is in this passage, well, that's it threadbare to you. But my expressions may be a little bit threadbare to you. And my saying this word that begins verse 4 can be a very precious word. That might be threadbare to you. But whether it's threadbare or not, look at what this says. But God. Now, that changes the whole situation. It's not something you've done, not something that you have willed, not something that you've determined, but God. And why, Lord, did you begin to move? Why did you come into my heart? Why did you choose to use me in your service? Why, Lord? But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, And that's the motivating factor. God, in His mercy and in His love, began to work in our lives. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So, that's some of the things we've been saved from. We've been saved from the power of death, from the power of Satan, from the power of the lust of our flesh. But God not only saves from, He saves to. You remember when He delivered Israel out of Egypt? He didn't just save them from slavery and turn them loose there in the wilderness. He saved them to the land of promise. So He saved them from bondage to the glorious liberty of the land of Canaan. And I know some of them died without getting there, but that, you know, God delivered them to a precious inheritance. God doesn't simply save us from our sins, but He saves us to something as well. And verse 6 says, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's lifted us up from the vain and perishable things of this life and set us in heavenly places. Now, I am very well aware, most of the time, I'm bound to this earth for a time, that I walk in this low ground of sin and sorrow. But I'm going to tell you, there are times that God lifts me up above it. There are times that I'll tell you that I'm walking in heaven, because God has raised me up. He's turned me loose from the things of this world that holds me down. And I can sit for a time in heavenly places. Oh, what a joy it is. God has saved us from something, but He saved us to something as well. And not only has He saved us to sit in heavenly places right now, He's promised something that's yet to come. There's a future. This old world is not all there is. Praise God, this old world is not all there is. I love life. I love what God has given us here. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love God's creation when I can look out in the mountains and see the sun and the skies and all those things. But I know sorrow. I know pain and suffering. I know death. If this was all there was, how miserable would this life be? But God hath raised us up together. Not only did He raise me up, He's raised us up together with Jesus Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, as long as this world stands and after this world is gone, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. I think this would be a good place to stop for now. But I'm going to leave you with the definition of grace. Well, some definitions of grace. Grace is God's love in action toward people who deserve the very opposite. I don't deserve the least measure of God's love and mercy and grace. I, by my nature and by my actions, deserve to be cast away from God forever. I guess I watch too much television.
But if you'll notice television advertising, pay attention sometimes and see how many times they tell you, we're going to give you what you deserve. Come down and get this new car that you deserve. You know, come down and pamper your body because you deserve it. I told some in the Bible study this morning. Yesterday we spent some time with our son Scott and his wife Bonnie, but they have a farmer's market down from their house, and people come in, sell produce and things like that. But they also bring in food and sell food there. And there's different nationalities and ethnic food and things like that. But we were just walking by, and I suppose that the fellow was Cuban because the sign said they had Cuban food. But I don't know who spoke first or whatever, but I spoke to this guy, and I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm just wonderful. I'm far better than I deserve." And I just talked this past week with Brother Jim Bowen, and every time you ask Brother Jim how he's doing, he says, "Better than I deserve." And that's God's truth for every one of us. But I started the conversation with this man, and I told him about Brother Jim, and I've known some others that use that same expression. He said, "You know, I know a, I don't know if he said I know or I knew, an elderly preacher. And when you asked him how he's doing, he said, 'Oh, just lovely.' And he said, I knew something of his life. And I knew that he was having health problems. I knew that he was having some family problems. I knew a lot of things that were going on in his life. And I knew things weren't lovely. And he said, I saw him one day and I said, 'How you doing?' And he said, 'Just lovely.' And he said, I almost called him a liar. He said, I know that things were not lovely in his life. But then he said, it hit me. That when you know the peace of Jesus Christ, when you know the love of God in your heart, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter about circumstances. Everything is lovely." And I'm going to tell you, if you're saved by the grace of God, everything is lovely and everything will be lovely. All the days of your life and when your life is over, everything's lovely. You know and experience the love of God. Oh, what a wonderful God we serve. Oh, what mercy. Oh, what grace. We can't praise Him enough. But let's try. Let's try to praise Him more every day. For Christ's sake is my prayer. May God bless you.